It's a delight to be with you again this morning. Just mentioned to somebody, I am looking forward to the meet between the sandwiches this morning. Hang on now and then withdraw for a moment. Give us the real goods. Or is it the bologna? Where is he? Say all we want, but it is my privilege and honor to be with you this morning. I have been implored by some to continue where we left off yesterday. Out of the notes that I had, we covered 14 of 18 pages. So what we will do this morning is devote ourselves to 4 pages of notes here. And I'm sure we can find things to talk about in my own preparation. That is going to be the center of gravity. But sometimes when you don't work off notes, it actually turns out all right. So we'll trust the Lord for that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, for every mercy that you have lavished upon us, we praise you. We thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, not only in mighty acts of salvation in history, not only in propositional revelation at Sinai and through the prophets, but especially in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. We pray that you would give us a delight in him and give us a delight in every other way in which you speak to us. This morning we pray for your sanctifying presence here. Guide our lips and our minds that we might understand your words to the glory of God the Father and his precious Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen. We have liftoff here. Dr. Benest has copies of the outline, which we picked it up from yesterday. If it ran off as I scribbled it on the computer last night, if I was half awake. So you will have on there, those of you who are new in this session, you will have on there the map from whence we have come, and the map, the directions in which we will go. Some of that outline is different from what I have here, so I am dependent on it as well. But let me begin by reviewing what we did yesterday. As we were trying to outline basic principles involved in interpreting Hebrew prophecy. The first was recognize the role of the prophets in the ancient life of Israel. We sometimes often do not appreciate what part these folks play in that culture and in that society. And unlike other cultures, Babylon, Egypt, elsewhere, where the prophets tended to be lackeys of the kings, in Israel it was the opposite. They tended to be critics of the kings. So we need to be aware that it is part of a widespread phenomenon that their roles were primarily to be mouthpieces for God, spokesmen, we should say spokespersons, for while there were, while other leadership offices in the Old Testament were restricted to men, priests, judges, elders, whatever, there seems apparently to have been no hesitation on God's part at all to call women into the prophetic ministry. And I think it's important for us to realize that. And actually this is in accordance to what you have outside of Israel. Abraham Malamat has written several pieces on prophecy in Mari. And one of the notes he makes in one of these essays is that in Mari, in Babylon as well, female prophets were very prominent. And so in the Old Testament, there is no reservation on God's part to call women to prophetic ministry. So you have Miriam, the first one, who is called the prophet. Then, of course, Deborah, who many people interpret as a judge in Israel. But read the text carefully. Read my commentary, too. I don't think she was a judge in the sense that all the others were. It says she was judging, or the people came to her for the judgment. And I don't think that's to settle legal cases. They came to her because she was recognized as a prophetess, and they came to her to know what was the divine judgment concerning the present crisis. And the answer to that is, go call Barak to be the judge. And so she functions as the mouthpiece of God in that whole context. And then, of course, we have Hannah, who is not officially called a prophetess in the Old Testament. You have her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is a fabulous piece, and it is nothing if it is not a prophecy. And we really should put her into the class of female prophets in ancient Israel, which I just learned this week is what happened in the Jewish rabbinic tradition. They do count Hannah among the prophets. And when you see what her fabulous oracle at the beginning of the book, when you see what she predicts, namely, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his Messiah. Which is very significant. And the rest of the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, up to 1 Kings chapter 2, the question is, who is this Messiah? The first candidate that's presented is Saul, but that's a dead-end street. And so the agenda of the books of Samuel is, the answer to Hannah's prophecy is not Saul, but David. And of course, this has all kinds of messianic implications. And then, of course, we have Huldah, when Josiah's people discover the book of the Torah in the temple. Curious, the priests don't seem to know what this is. And they take it to Huldah, the prophetess, and she recognizes, Oh, it is the Torah of Moses. Of course, the priests had been given charge of the Torah, obviously, through centuries of not being used or being abused. Nobody recognized it anymore. We talked then about the divine authority of the prophets as being reflected in the formulas with which they open and close their speeches. I wasn't impressed with this until in my work of Ezekiel, on Ezekiel, I discovered that every oracle is punctuated by some kind of reference, often two and three, sometimes four references to this being the Word of God. This is not Ezekiel's own private concoction. It is the Word of God in a very, very literal sense. So you have all of those. Then I try to emphasize that prophetic speech is rhetorical speech rather than dogmatic utterances. We should say, mean by that, some essays on any given theological questions. This will relieve us of all kinds of problems when we come to reading the prophets. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25 and following, we read, Ezekiel says, and has implications for what we'll do in our second session, the last session this morning. Ezekiel said, I gave you laws that were not good, by which you should not live. Of course, there are a few Old Testament scholars, theologians around who take Ezekiel literally, and this becomes the grid through which they view all of the law of Sinai, that this is a sentence of death. But Ezekiel tips you off that this is tongue-in-cheek. Everywhere else, when he uses the word, this word for law, chok, and it's plural, he uses the masculine, chokim. In this instance, he uses the feminine, chokos. sending a signal. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. And it's really not intended as a literal statement, because elsewhere he will affirm so unequivocally that if Israel is dying because she has not paid heed to the law. And so we need to, this is rhetoric. We'll see in a moment how this works. They use whatever means it takes to get the point across. And sometimes they were actually very effective in holding the audience. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 33. There is a curious text. I mean, in our day, we have convinced ourselves that the mark of an effective preacher is one who can draw an audience. And if your church is full, that must be a sign that everything you're doing is right. But it could be the exact opposite. If our church is full, it could be a sign that everything we're doing is wrong. Because we're attracting the carnal. And they love this kind of stuff. Well, here's Ezekiel, who's actually doing it right. But notice the response to Ezekiel at the end in chapter 30. But as for you, son of man, well, that's an important expression for us to hear when we talk about the prophets. While they may have access to the court of God, as we saw yesterday, they are not divine. And this is a way of 93 times in the book, the Lord addresses Ezekiel, son of man, just to remind him, you may have had a vision of my glory in chapter 1 and the rest, but hey, you belong with those folks, not with me. You are one of them, son of man. And here it's interesting, the Lord is telling Ezekiel how the people are responding to him, as if Ezekiel needs to be told. Your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come on, let's go over to Zeke's house. We hear there's a Bible study going on. That's a loose paraphrase for what we have. Come, let's hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And it sounds so pious. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as if they were my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth. Their heart goes after their own selfish gain. Behold, there's that word again. Look, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. He's the entertainer par excellence. He's the biggest thing going in Tel Aviv, which is where the exiles are at this time. You want some entertainment? Let's go over to Zeke's house, because he's doing all these weird things, and he entertains us like Barry Connick Jr. or whoever else your favorite for some of our generation, Frank Sinatra or the King. We are in Memphis area here, aren't we? So he is like Elvis Presley, and so they come for the entertainment. They don't give a rip about the message. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is Ezekiel has used all kinds of creative methods to get his message across. I'm not saying that preachers should be boring. They should be the opposite. But just because preachers are entertaining doesn't mean everything's well. All this not necessarily well in Denmark. Then we talked about we need to recognize the nature of the prophetic books. These are sermon collections, unlike Paul's epistles, which are very deliberate compositions written for circulation and written to be read. These were oral presentations transcribed into writing, stuffed in the filing cabinet. Somebody came along and edited them and put them together in the form in which we have them now. That is the product that we are studying. Then I think the last point we were making yesterday we need to interpret the oracles within their literary context. And to illustrate that point, I use the book of Hosea. We have the outline on the board how this whole book develops the theme of the Lord's legal controversy with Israel, beginning with the summons and the charges, and then the development of the charges in the rest of the book. Now I want to pick it up and deal with, I need a copy of the outline myself, so that I have rearranged some of this. There's four copies back there. I have rearranged some of this, so I need to know how I have them here for you. We need to interpret each prophecy in accordance with the rules appropriate to that genre of prophecy. Now, we have, our topic here is how to interpret the prophets. As if that's a simple matter. As if there's one set of rules for interpreting all the prophecies, and the truth of the matter is, it isn't. Having determined the structure of the book, as we did with Hosea yesterday, it's necessary for us to ask, how does each part contribute to the overall theme and the overall plot of the book? We need to note how its structure adheres to ideal patterns and how it compares with other forms of speech. And at this point, I'm going to look to the book of Ezekiel for my illustrations because I do teach a course in expository preaching from the Old Testament for our Doctor of Ministry students, the seminar. But if I were to teach an introductory homiletics class, which I did 25 years ago, at this point, I would use the book of Ezekiel as a textbook because there is no contemporary book I know that is as effective as the book of Ezekiel in telling us what preaching is about. Ezekiel, A, knows his audience, and he addresses his messages to the needs of the audience. Now, on the one hand, he knows what they want, but more deeply, he knows what they need, and he gives it to them. But secondly, Ezekiel is one, a preacher, who knows where the authority of his message comes from. It is a message from God. He knows who is the real reader, the real speaker. So in his mind, the more he can get himself out of the picture, the more God has a chance to speak, even though in many instances he is the embodiment of his message. But the third point is, as a preacher, Ezekiel uses whatever means it takes to get his message across. In fact, I mentioned yesterday, just in passing, that sometimes he is portrayed almost like a puppet, with Yahweh, the Lord, pulling all the strings as he performs what Bernard Lahn calls his street theater. And so he does all these goofy things, as you have it in chapter 4. He lies naked out in the open, I was going to say Baghdad sun. There was no Baghdad then. But the open Babylonian sun, getting baked on one side in chapter 4. What have we got here? Verse 4. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity. 390 days. You'd have a nice tan. And it wouldn't be a total tan either. It'd be only on the one side. But then he's told, go and lie down on your right side for 40 days. This is nuts. But of course, as the people walk by, I'm sure they're all asking, Zeke, what are you doing? You crazy? And the answer would be, yes, it is. It does look crazy. There are some very interesting psychological analyses of Ezekiel out there these days, and they have a very recent book by David Halpern, in which he really argues that Ezekiel is, I forgot what the word was, not only schizophrenic, but he was abused as a child. And he hates women and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I mean, it's just a pathetic piece. But people are buying it, and that's what troubles me. They forget that Ezekiel is a preacher. He's not crazy. Here is a man completely under the control of God. God is able to do with him whatever he wants, and in that, he represents a model for us. Now, when we look more carefully at the book of Ezekiel, you find him using all kinds of different methods, visual and oral, to get his message across. We already read one that was a very visual presentation. But we need to notice some other ways. Turn to chapter, 16, verse 1. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, in my estimation, is probably the most fabulous text in all of Scripture on the amazing love of God. I wish we had time to go through it, but the first 15 verses are fabulous. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say. What Ezekiel is now supposed to be assume the role of is accusing prosecutor. Stand up and present the case of Israel. We call this a legal address. There are five or six of these in the book of Ezekiel. Well, how is he supposed to present God's case against his people? Well, this book, this chapter is the presentation of the case. Notice how he begins. Son of man, make known your abominations. That's a nice word to use. I mean, the Israelites were writing their own story. And when they wrote their own biography or autobiography, the history of Israel, it was all a glowing report, which makes me wonder if the Lord told, if the Lord were to write the story of our church or our denomination or whatever, what would it look like? Would it look anything? Yes, come on in. Look how he starts, and he is so colorful in his language. Thus said the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Now, if you were living in Jerusalem at the time, this would be enough for the eggs and tomatoes, and more than that. After all, they prided themselves in saying, we are the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. But he says, forget that nonsense. You can tell who your parents are by how you behave. And later on in the chapter, you'll have this whole family picture there with Jerusalem there as one of the daughters, and Samaria there as one of the daughters, and Sodom there as one of the daughters. And the parents are the Amorite and the Hittite. Well, now how do Amorites and Hittites behave? Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were discarded out into the open field that you abandoned there. You were abhorred on the day you were born, left for the vultures. That's how Jerusalem was treated. That's how Canaanites and Hittites treat their daughters. Which is very interesting, isn't it? Why is she presented here as a daughter? And a man? We know that in ancient cultures, daughters were often abandoned because people wanted male sons. In fact, to this day, there are some cultures that work that way. Our son and his wife lived in Vancouver. And she was pregnant with our first grandchild. And when she went for her first visit to the doctor, there was a big sign on the wall, don't even ask. And of course, that forces you to ask, what shall we not ask? And the answer is, don't even ask the gender of the baby. Why? Because in Vancouver, there is a huge Oriental, especially Chinese and Pakistani population. And to this day, in a strongly patriarchal culture, boys are valued more than girls. Everybody wants boys. Don't even ask if it's a girl bill of boys, which is horrendous. But of course, that we're not so far removed from this in our world, are we? But of course, the story doesn't end. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. That's a euphemism for sexual maturity. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. The second time he discovers her naked and bare. But this time, of course, the nakedness has a different significance. The first time it's of an infant abandoned out there. This time it's of a girl and her adolescent standing there naked. And you know what that's inviting? A different kind of vultures. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, which is an Israelite euphemism for marriage. Remember Ruth, who says to Boaz, you know, utterly socially incorrect way, spread your garments over me, which means marry me. You know, here we've got a Moabite telling an Israelite to marry her. We've got a destitute person telling the rich man to marry her. We've got a woman telling a man to marry her. We've got the servant telling the boss to marry. There's nothing right about that. And if Boaz had been a normal Israelite, he was a get out of here. I have nothing to do with people like you. Of course, there are other things about that whole scene that are questionable. In any case, the same. So I spread my skirt over you. And of course, by this, the Lord is saying, I discovered you a second time. The first time I said, live. This time I said, be my wife. And he marries her. And of course, this is an allusion to Sinai. I spread my skirt over you, covered your nakedness. I swore to you and entered into covenant with you, so you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water, washed you off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and sandals of... No, it's not porpoise skin. Our translations keep doing this. Some have dugong or whatever else, or sea cows. No, the word means special luxury goatskin leather. I put these on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your nostril, earrings in your ears, and beautiful tiara on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, and so you were exceedingly beautiful. In fact, you were a queen. My translation is, you advanced to royalty. He made a queen out of her. Then your fame went out from forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. Notice how Ezekiel is setting forth the case, the legal case. He begins by saying, everything Israel has and is derives from God. Apart from the double grace of God, she's toast. She's a victim of the vultures, and she's a victim of whomever else. Only by the grace of God. And notice how he lavishes his love. I mean, if God is the husband, she's not a servant. If God is the king, she's the queen. That's what God does. But then notice, but and the rest of the chapter is devoted to the buts and the consequences. This is a legal case. How did you respond to God's grace? But you trusted in your beauty, you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby, oh my God. You took some of your clothes made for yourself high places of all kinds of decorated colors, which should never happen. You took your beautiful jewels made of silver and gold, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot. And you took your embroidered cloth, you offered my oil and my incense before them, my bread which I gave you, oil and honey which I fed you, you offered to the gods as a soothing aroma. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Yes, were your harlotries so small a matter that you had to slaughter my children and offer them to the idols? Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you didn't remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. This is what you call trampling underfoot the grace of God. And then you wonder why 586 has to happen. This is what they did to God's grace. Well, this is a legal address. In other places, we see Ezekiel using formal disputations. Ezekiel will take a quotation and systematically demonstrate that which the people are quoting is false. Of course, the most familiar one is Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, fathers eat sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge? There are half a dozen of these cases in the book where Ezekiel begins by quoting something the people are saying, on which they are basing either their security. In chapter 11 it is, Jerusalem is the pot and we are the meat. And in this instance, the pot is not being used for cooking. It is used to secure the meat as a refrigerator. We are preserved from the marauding bulls by this vessel with a lid on it. We are secure. And Ezekiel has to come around and say, all right, you want to call yourself the pot? I'll make stew out of you. And he turns it on its head. And here they're accusing God of being unprincipled and unjust in the way he operates. Fathers eat the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's wrong. God is wrong. We are suffering because of the sins of the fathers. God is unjust. And of course, so Ezekiel comes by and says, no, it never happens. People suffer for their own sins. The wicked suffer because of their wickedness, and the righteous live because of their own righteousness. And he goes on to demonstrate that there are no victims. Just because your father was wicked doesn't mean that you are sentenced to the death of the wicked. Or just because your father was righteous doesn't mean that you are sentenced to the life of the righteous. Every generation has the freedom to break out of the pattern. God operates justly. The person who sins dies. And ultimately, we will stand before God by ourselves. And we can say, as the title of one book written a couple of years ago, I'm not my fault. Only in America. I'm not my fault. Of course, you blame everything on your parents. I mean, we got books written on the first child and how parents abuse the eldest child, and then you got books on the youngest child and books on the middle child. Well, I'm number 9. I've not seen any book on number 9. But I would have dozens and dozens of reasons to be mad at my parents for the way they treated me. But in the end, it's not going to count with God. It will not count with God. You will not stand before him and blame him. Of course, what they're doing here is they're twisting that word in the Decalogue, remember? You shall not make any graven images of anything, for the Lord visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What they're doing is turning that upside down. You need to remember that that principle is spoken to fathers. Fathers, remember, your actions have implications for everyone in your household. And fathers will be held accountable for the well-being of the household. What these guys are doing is turning it upside down and saying, yeah, that means that there is an irrevocable law of transgenerational accountability. Well, from top down, yes, parents are responsible for the well-being of the children. But on the other hand, the answer is no. Children cannot blame their parents for their ultimate destiny. Well, this is what we call a disputation speech. Elsewhere, Ezekiel uses lamentations or woe oracles or figurative speeches. He's got a lot of beautiful ones in which he really paints powerful pictures. Just these are ways of getting. Each of these types of addresses has to be interpreted by its own rules. So when God presents himself as one who enters into marriage with Israel, Jerusalem, of course that's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a metaphor. God presents himself as one covenantally tied to his people. So we need to be aware of this. What I've been talking about so far are primarily judgment speeches, but there are also a whole series of salvation speeches, which can be of the same order or which can be of different order. Some of these are visions, some of these are cartoons. Turn to chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, the Gog Magog stuff. Of course, we love the Gog and Magog stuff. I'm convinced this is a literary cartoon. It's a cartoon in 8 frames in which the Lord presents through Ezekiel to his people their absolute security in him. Gog and Magog represent whatever power may try to come out against Israel in the future, as Nebuchadnezzar has done in the present. And they come as a world alliance, even though the world be allied against Israel. What this passage says is, in that great day, no one will touch Israel. They will be secure, and so you have a presentation of this in 8 frames, 8 pictures, a Doonesbury cartoon or whatever else you want to compare this to. And in the end of the declaration, why is Israel secure? For I will have poured out my spirit on her. And of course, this is one of 4 occurrences in the Old Testament where you have this liquid imagery of the Spirit. God pours out his Spirit. And this is what I consider to be the covenant sealing metaphor. They will be secure because God will have sealed them as his own. And that's what the pouring out of the Spirit means. Sealing them as his own. Well, that's another point. When we read the prophecies, we need always to ask ourselves and ask the text, what kind of text is this? How should I interpret it? And sometimes if you want to interpret them all literally, you're going to run into the most bizarre configurations. And we have to recognize that, hey, these aren't metaphors, these are figures of speech, whatever else. Of course, we can talk a lot about the temple in the last chapters of Ezekiel, and how the land is divided among the tribes and all the rest of that, and we will divide and split over that ourselves. But my contention is that this is a glorious theological picture of Israel in right and perfect relationship with God. It is a theological picture at that point. We'll come back to that in a moment and talk about other aspects of that. Number Is it number eight for you? Number seven, recognize that ethical and spiritual concerns drove prophetic preaching. Now, I grew up in dispensational circles, and there we always thought of drawing a map for the future. That's what was driving prophecy. Don't think so. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 should work here. There are many places we should go, but this is typical. This is Jeremiah's temple gate sermon, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, go stand in the porch of the temple and get to the people before the priest twists them. And he preaches this sermon, chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, stand at the gate of the temple of the Lord's house and proclaim this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. And of course, they're all being so pious about we're going through the motions. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. You know, they think they have an automatic ticket into the temple. After all, we're the seed of Abraham. And we celebrate the Passover, so we identify with the Exodus. We are God's people. We are the covenant. No, no, forget it. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And of course, the closer Nebuchadnezzar's armies are coming, the more they're hanging on to the temple as the base of security. Nebuchadnezzar can't touch us because the temple is here. It's a rabbit's foot. God has entered into an eternal covenant with us, and the temple is the symbol of that covenant. God is here. We are secure, no matter what. Now notice his response. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods, then I'll let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers. How long? Forever. The title to the land is an eternal promise, which God will never forget nor retract. But the enjoyment of the privilege of the promise is absolutely conditional. The promise is irrevocable, but the benefits of the promise. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no one. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifice to Baal, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered. We're secure. We're saved. Nonsense. Joel will say, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not the external show that counts, but it's the circumcision of the heart and the demonstration of one's relationship with God, not by external means of temple worship and sacrifices and ritual. It's the daily life. This is where the prophets are at. Mend your hearts and your lives. Number eight, interpret the prophecy in the light of earlier divine revelation. Now, this is rather important because some of us have the impression that when the prophets come on the scene, they come with a brand new, absolutely new message. They do not. In fact, very little of their messages are new. And let me deal with this in two parts. The first of it has to do with this triangle we talked about yesterday. When God entered into covenant relationship with Israel, we established this triangle. God related covenantally to his people, giving them the land as his gift. And so long as everybody is in proper relationship with everybody else, it'll all work beautifully. And that's the idea. Now, what you have in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are what we call the covenant blessings and curses. When the prophets come along, whether it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Hosea, whoever, when the prophets come along, their messages of judgment are always rooted right here. So that if the Lord says, I am bringing in an enemy from the north to come and destroy you, this is not new. In fact, it is part of the original covenant. It's in the fine print. And so when 586, we've got a lot of people out there saying, in fact, I just read a dissertation by, I was the external reader for a dissertation done at Fuller Seminary, and it was on Ezekiel, and that's probably why they sent it to me. He argues, that spends pages on it, that in 586, the covenant with Israel was canceled. No, it wasn't. God will not cancel the word. Read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Daniel got the point. Daniel chapter 9. Where is it? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're right in the neighborhood, aren't we? That's helpful. Daniel chapter 9. When 586 comes along, the people are all mad and shaking their fists at God and saying, where were you when we needed you? Why didn't you rescue us? You had promised to be our covenant suzerain and Lord and protector forever. What happened? Where were you? And then Daniel 9. Where shall we pick it up? Let's pick it up at 10. We'll come back to this in another context in a minute or so. Let's pick it up at verse 10, verse 11. Indeed, all Israel, it's not God's fault that we're in exile. It's our fault. All Israel has transgressed your Torah and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, which is what? Which is written in the Torah of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has what? Confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers to bring on this calamity. And under the whole heaven there hasn't been done anything like this. As it is written in the Torah of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord by turning from our iniquity or giving attention. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he's done, but we are the problem. God didn't cancel the covenant. God won't. He never will. He will not break his word. They had forgotten that at the part of that word was this condition. Some of you remember when you bought your first car. It was a used car. Banger, actually. But you remember how excited you were? You went to the car dealer and you looked over the used car dealer, looked over all, you find, picked the one, and you went into the office with the guy, the salesman, and he said, here are the keys, but before you give the keys here, read this and then sign the paper. And you quickly skimmed over it, and then you signed your name. And you drove off that lot. The wheels were squealing, tires were squealing, and you were excited. I got wheels, I got independence. 10 days later, you hear this horrible sound in the rear end. Of course, that dates us. We used to have rear end drive. You hear that horrible sound, and you know something is amiss. And you take it back to the salesman, and you said, look, we got a problem here. And we have two options. One, fix it, or give me my money back. And the guy says, sorry. Remember what you signed your name to? You didn't read it, did you? But it said, this is a used vehicle. The seller assumes no responsibility for the condition of the car. That's why it was only $163. He is under no obligation to fix it. And he is not breaking the covenant if he doesn't. No, he's sticking to it. And that's what they forgot to read the fine print. It's all part of the covenant. Now, of course, the flip side of this is, if in the judgment messages, God destroys this, he removes Israel from the land, as he said he would, he causes famine and everything to hit the land, as he said he would, and he himself leaves, as he said he would, that's the judgment. In the end, when you come to the salvation messages, Humpty Dumpty gets put back together again. They are based on this triangle. The people had falsely based their security on the eternal promises of God. Their theme song was, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his love are mine, every promise in the book is mine, 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 the Lord is mine, and I am secure in him. Of course, the problem was there's a conditionality to the security, isn't there? Demonstrating your covenant relationship to the life of obedience and humility before God. But that's only one of the promises. The land is given to us as an eternal promise. Yes, he told Abraham forever. David is given to us as a king, as an eternal king. He told David that you'll have eternal title to the throne. God enters into a marriage with Israel at Sinai. In an eternal marriage covenant forever. Leviticus 26 at the end says forever. And then God chooses Jerusalem as his dwelling place forever. The people were banking on it and thinking these were unconditional. And God said, forget that noise. The benefits of covenant are always conditional. But the principles of covenant are eternal. Having put that word forever there, God will never change that word. And so what happens in the promises of salvation, those eternal promises, covenant promises, become the base. And God puts this triangle back together again. And that's what happens at the end of Jeremiah, at the end of Ezekiel. All the restoration oracles are rooted in the eternal promises of God, which God says, I will not forget. This becomes the basis of the prophetic messages of salvation. And that's why you have to have David coming back. In Ezekiel, several times he says, I will put over you one shepherd, my servant, David. Well, who's that? You read the first chapter of the New Testament, the whole thing is about this David. Everything is about David. The Messiah is the David. And of course, the other promises as well. God promising to dwell among his people, and God promising to give the land to the people. And so this is where we will divide on the fulfillments. The amillennialists, all of these are evaporated in the new church or taken up in the new church. And millenarians or millennialists say, no, no, we got to have some kind of physical thing here, literal thing. My response is, nobody's happy with what I do. Especially, you know, the last chapters of Ezekiel. Will that temple really be rebuilt as it is there? I don't think so. Because it's not given as a blueprint for somebody to rebuild anything. It's given as a theological thing. On the other hand, in my estimation, God has given an eternal word to Abraham. The land is their title. It's theirs forever. God has given an eternal promise to David. You are king over this place forever. And God has entered into an eternal covenant relationship with Israel. There must be a place for physical Israel in the plan of God, or God would be unfaithful to this. Of course, what happens in the New Testament is that we Gentiles get in on the party. We're grafted in. But I don't think that means that God forgets the original word. I don't think so. And of course, we assume that with the new spiritualization of Israel in the New Testament, the old literal promises are replaced. And no, I think it's an addition. It's not a supplanting or a replacement. Well, there's a lot more we could say here. Interpret the prophecy within the context of Israelite prophecy in general. What we've done in the last little section is say, interpret prophecies in the light of earlier revelation. Deuteronomy 26, 28, and Leviticus 26. Now we're saying, assume that the prophets know each other's work. They do. How do we know that? I'm still in Daniel chapter 9. When is the prophet supposed to be on here? At 9? 9:15. I'll just a couple of more minutes and then we'll turn down. Daniel chapter 9. Here's the clearest illustration. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the king, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was having my devotions in the books, and I noticed the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was having his devotions in Jeremiah 29. And he discovers God said 70 years, and he does the math. Daniel came to Babylon in 605. The first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, it's 539. Do the math. We're now 66 years. We're almost there. But notice what he read there. Jeremiah 29 says, if my people will seek me earnestly with supplication and with sackcloth and ashes, I will let myself be found by them. And so what does Daniel do? So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with that and sackcloth. We need to assume that the prophets knew each other's work. That's well, in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah 2, you actually have two almost verbatim quotations of the same thing. It is the motto that's on the United Nations building, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That four or five verses, almost identical in Isaiah and in Micah. Somebody's copying from somebody. They often, in fact, there's one place in Jeremiah, I don't have a reference here, where Jeremiah, about 600, says, isn't it written in Micah, who was 150 years earlier? Jeremiah knows the word Micah. And they often build on each other. Jeremiah 23 talks about my shepherd David. Three or four verses on my shepherd David. Ezekiel, his contemporary, comes along and he takes this four verses of Jeremiah and he gives us a whole chapter 34. It's an exposition. It's the sermon on Jeremiah's text. I'm convinced that they knew that Ezekiel is aware of Jeremiah's prophecy at that point. Well, assume that these prophets knew one another, and now I have lost my outline in my pages. How does that happen? Look at the wrong place. Here we go. They rescued. On the other page, observe evidence of conditionality. We already talked about that. Even a prophecy like Jonah, he goes to Nineveh and says, 40 days and it's over. Jonah assumes there are no conditions for that one. In fact, he's happy to be able to preach this message. 40 days and it's toast. What do you know? In chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah fumes at the nose. And he says, isn't that exactly what I happened? This is why I took a cruise to Spain. I knew that this would happen because you are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you relent concerning calamity that you threaten on people. That's what's wrong with God. And yet in the preaching, there's no hint of conditionality. It says 40 days and it's over. There's generally some conditionality, even if it isn't declared. For God in His mercy, just before the judgment, sends His prophets to proclaim, announce the judgment in advance, so that you may yet avert the problem. To hear the word of judgment is a gift of grace, and they need to hear it. Then we need to recognize that the prophetic visions of the future are often compressed and tend to focus on the Messiah and the Messianic age. They don't realize all the stages in the fulfillment. Finally, and this is where we as preachers come in, reflect on the permanent theology of the message, apply the message to your life, and proclaim the message to the people, having resolution. My life first is Ezra 7:10. And this should be the model for us. Ezra set his heart, which means determined. This was his commitment, to study the Torah, to apply the Torah, and to preach the Torah in Israel. It has to be in that order. If we preach before we've studied, what's the danger? Heresy, maybe. If we apply before we study, what's the danger? Ethical aberrations. If we preach before we've applied, what's the problem? No integrity, no authenticity. We embody the message. So it has to be this way for us. Those of us who are called upon to teach and to preach the Word of God, whether it's the prophets, and most of the books of the Old Testament are prophetic books, all of the scriptures, we need to set our hearts to study seriously. Not for the sake of the sermon we have to preach, but for the sake of knowing the mind of God, that we might then do the will of God, and thereupon proclaim the word of God. May God bless us all in that name of Christ.